All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21 is one of the great chapters, not only in the book of Genesis, it's one of the great chapters in all the Bible. For here we see the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah in regards to having the son of promise, Isaac. And this chapter is a beautiful and powerful example of God's faithfulness. As we'll see, Abraham is about 100 years old. Sarah is about 90 years old. And God has waited 25 years to fulfill this promise in regards to them having this son of promise. Now, it was way back in Genesis 12 where God called Abraham to leave his country, Ur of the Chaldeans, to go into this land that God was showing him. God promised that he would give all this land to his descendants, which would be the Israelites. God said he would make a great nation from him. And God said that he would bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants. God would also curse those who curse Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people. God also told Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And the ultimate fulfillment of that was the promised Messiah, Jesus, because through the lineage of Abraham, Jesus Christ would come and he would fulfill all those promises that God has given Abraham here. After 25 years of waiting, all Abraham had to show for his so-called patience, which wasn't very patient of him, was the son in the flesh known as Ishmael. He was a result of Sarah saying to Abraham, well, it looks like God doesn't want to fulfill this promise through me, so here, take my handmaid Hagar, she was Egyptian, have a son by her. Well, he did, and Hagar got pregnant, and they had Ishmael. But over and over, we've seen that throughout that 25-year period, God would show up, and he would remind Abraham, no, this promise is with you and your wife Sarah. It's not for Ishmael. God will bless Ishmael, but he is not the son of promise. And it was in Genesis 18, which was 9 months before Genesis 21. Genesis 18 is where God once again reiterated the fact that you are going to have a child, Sarah, 9 months from now. And so now we're 9 months later in chapter 21. When God told her that 9 months earlier, her response was, she laughed. And it wasn't a laugh of, oh, this is great. It was a laugh of disbelief. It was a laugh of doubt. And she now will see her laugh once again. It's a laughter of joy and exhilaration. But God will perform what he says he will do. So look at chapter 21, starting in verse 1. It says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And so what did the Lord do for Sarah? Well, he miraculously opened up her womb in order to conceive and then give birth. Again, she's 90 years old. It's in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11 where we're told that Sarah's womb was dead. Abraham was impotent. Look at these verses, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 19. And notice how it describes Abraham's faith. It says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, the Lord, had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then we read of Sarah in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. It says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, speaking of Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, and multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, it's funny to me how these verses portray Abraham and Sarah as not being weak in faith, at not wavering at the promises of God, and believing God to be faithful. Why do I say that's funny to me? Because over and over again, we've seen Sarah, we've seen Abraham not fully trusting God and his word. Many times we see them doubting, we see them laughing in disbelief, we see them not trusting God's promises. They took matters into their own hands when Sarah says, well, it's not going to happen with me, so here, take Hagar. And through Hagar, they had Ishmael, son of the flesh. But I love this because God is speaking to them of having this faith. And God is not looking for this super, you know, huge, awesome, great faith from his children, you and I. He's just looking for that little mustard seed of faith. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Why did he use that seed? Because it's one of the smallest seeds in the garden. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, God is just looking for just the smallest amount of faith, just an itty-bitty, tiny mustard seed of faith from you. And if we will say, yes, Lord, I trust you, I believe you, God can do above and beyond anything we could hope or imagine. He could do things in our life and through our lives that would amaze us. And I know that for many of you in here, you've experienced God doing way above and beyond all that you thought was possible. And God gets the glory for it. But it was just because you stepped out in that little bitty faith and you trusted God. At the same time, you stopped listening to all the doubters and all those who speak lies and say, well, God can never use somebody like you. You're too weak. You're too slow. You're too this. You're too that. You know, we've heard those things from people. Many of us have proved the naysayers wrong simply because we put our faith and trust in God. And all we said was, I can't, Lord, but you can. Or here I am, Lord, use me. Like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me. That's all God is looking for, just a little bitty step out in faith and see what God can do. And when you say, okay, Lord, I trust you to do it, God's like, all right, let's go for it. And God can do amazing things. Don't forget what Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us about our faith. Look at this verse, very important. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. So first and foremost, you got to believe that God is God. And that's basic 101. And that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. That's all he wants us to do, diligently seek him and trust him for the results. As it says here in verse 1, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, you can be assured of the exact same thing for your life. God will do just as he has spoken in his word. What he has promised to do, he will fulfill it. Guaranteed. Paul tells us, look at these verses, I love this. It's kind of almost like the theme of the last few chapters, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 22. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so God's word guarantees that all of God's children, everyone who is in Christ, all of us who have been born again, all of us who have been forgiven, all of us who know where we're going when we die because we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, God's word guarantees that we not only have life today where we can have joy and peace and purpose, but we have eternal life given to us. We have everlasting life given to us. And we're going to see Jesus in glory because all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so don't be discouraged when you look at the world around you today and you see so much turmoil, you see so many people upset, so many people throwing bricks and burning and everything else that's going on. Don't get frustrated and discouraged because this world is going from bad to worse. That's a promise from God's word. In the last days, men's hearts go from bad to worse. So we're seeing it. This is a sign of the times. So don't get bummed out and frustrated. Hold fast to God's promises. Here's a great promise to hold fast to. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. If this is for your troubled heart, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus says, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and here's the promise. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's his promise. He's coming back for his bride. He's coming back for his church. He's going to take us home to be with him. So that's an awesome promise for all of God's people today. Well, now look at verse 3 here in Genesis 21. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. They named him Isaac. Again, a very appropriate name, Isaac. It means laughter. They laughed. Remember the first time the Lord told Abraham, you're going to have a son in your old age, and he laughed. It wasn't a laugh of disbelief. It was a laugh of amazement. Wow, I can't believe this. This is awesome. Enjoy. First time Sarah heard it, she laughed in disbelief. Are you kidding me? Have you seen me, Lord? My womb, as we've just read, is good as dead. You know, there's no way. And it was a disbelief laugh. But now we see her laughter has been turned into a laughter of joy. It's a laughter of excitement. And oh, how wonderful it is when we see God's word of promise fulfilled in our lives, just like it was fulfilled in their lives. When you see God fulfill something, that's why people say, hey, it's great to journal. You know, you write down prayer requests, you write down things, and then you pray about it. So often the Lord will answer and we just kind of forget about it. But when you write it down, you go back and look, and wow, look what God did. This is awesome. This is amazing. His word is true. Sometimes we see God fulfill his words of promise in very subtle ways. Maybe you have an annoying habit. You've been trying to break this habit. And all of a sudden you realize over time, I don't do that anymore. Well, that's kind of interesting. It just kind of vaporized out of my life. Then there's other times where God will do something and you're like, whoa, this is amazing, Lord. I can't believe it. You did this work. You took away this bondage to, you can fill in the blank, bondage to fear, bondage to lust, bondage to anger, whatever it might be. God, you did this. Thank you. You're so good, Lord. Thank you for delivering me from that temptation I keep giving in to. We have such promises from God, and we need to hold fast to them. It's wonderful when we can stand before Jesus and we praise him for his completed work, which he's accomplished. And a day is coming when we're going to literally stand before him and praise him for what he has done. And we'll say all of his promises in Christ are yes and amen. Now look at verse 4. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Again, this was a time of joy and laughter over the fulfilled promise of God. The full significance of Isaac's birth, it really will take another 2,000 years for it to be seen in its entirety, the promise of God. In other words, Abraham would only see the significance of his birth, Isaac, by faith, because 2,000 years it would take until the real fulfillment came, which is the Son of God, Jesus. So Abraham would see Isaac. He would also see Isaac give birth to Jacob and Esau, and that was about it. So he didn't see multitude of descendants like the seashore, sand in the sea, and stars in the sky. But by faith, he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to take you at your word. From Jacob would come the 12 tribes of Israel. From one of those tribes, the tribe of Judah, would come the Messiah, Jesus. Again, 2,000 years after Isaac, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. When you think about it, Abraham waiting 25 years doesn't seem like a very long time to wait. The Jews had to wait 2,000 years for their son of promise, the Messiah, Jesus. Now here we are, 2,000 years after Jesus, and we're patiently waiting for the return of the Lord. He's coming for his bride at any moment. He's going to come to this planet and set up his kingdom, and we'll rule and reign with him. Again, 2,000 years. We've been waiting, so 25 years for Abraham, that's no big deal. But it's going to happen because all of God's promises are yes and amen. Now look at verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So Isaac is now a little toddler. He's been totally dependent upon his mother for everything, you know, primarily to feed him, the mother's milk. But now we see that he's been weaned off his mother, and Abraham throws this feast to celebrate this new chapter in his life. And it was a big deal back then. You would go, when you're about 3 years old, you'd be fully weaned off the mother, and then you were going into this phase of being, you know, eating solid food, eating something other than just milk. There's a wonderful spiritual, biblical principle in this verse. The scriptures teach us that God's word is like spiritual milk. In other words, it's essential for all new believers to be in the milk of the word. What is the milk of the word? It's the basics of the faith. You know, we should all know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know, who God is according to the Bible, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. Why did Jesus come from heaven to earth? Why did he go to the cross? What's the significance? Why did he rise from the dead? How is a person saved? Those are the basics that we should be able to understand. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, as Christians, we never outgrow the milk of the word. It's like that old advertisement, milk, it does a body good. And so the title of the message is The Word, or the Bible. It does the body good, the body of Christ. We need the milk of the word. We need to continue to grow in these areas and understanding of how awesome the Lord is. But at the same time, we need to grow and mature in our relationship with Christ. Look at these verses in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, in other words, you should be able to teach somebody how to come to Christ. You should be able to say what the gospel is to somebody. Jesus loves them. He died on the cross for their sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. If you'll put your faith in him, he will save you. It's that simple. Then he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. That's the basics of the Bible. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As you study out the book of Hebrews, you quickly realize that the babes he's referring to here are those who don't understand the grace of God. The babes are those who keep wanting to go back under the law of Moses. They keep putting themselves back under the legalistic rules and rituals and regulations of the law. That usually manifests itself when people keep trying to justify themselves before God based on their outward actions. Look what I'm doing for you, God. Look, I'm keeping all these Ten Commandments. And so many people in America think, when you ask them, are you going to heaven? Well, I think so. Why? Well, because I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. They weren't given to make us righteous. They were given to show us how unrighteous we are. We have to receive the free gift of salvation from the Lord. And it's through grace, God's grace, and we just receive Jesus by faith. Another sign that a Christian is in what you might have called an arrested state of development. You're kind of stuck in their growth and they're not growing, is when they continue to walk in the weakness of their flesh and haven't learned how to walk in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, that means fleshly, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal, fleshly, and behaving like mere men? But like little Isaac here, there's great rejoicing within our lives when we start to grow in the grace of God. We start to grow in understanding how much God loves us and cares for us. And that's when we start to rejoice and learn how to feast upon the whole counsel of God's word. I mean, think about this. How can we believe and hold fast to the promises of God if we don't know what they are? You get that from the word of God. You know, how can we know the will of God for our lives if we don't know the word of God? Because God's will is revealed in God's word. So we have to spend time in the word. How can we turn our lives over to Jesus and trust him supremely if he remains a distant acquaintance to us rather than our best friend? Jesus should be our best friend. And we grow in that relationship with him. But if we're just still trying to prove ourselves, we're trying to work our way to heaven, it'll never happen. The only way to truly know God and hear the voice of Jesus is to grow in our relationship with God through the word of God. There's no shortcuts around it. That's the only way. And when you start to do this, this is what you hear Jesus telling you. This is John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice," again, primarily from the word of God. "And I know them, and they follow me." In other words, we're obedient to the Lord. We follow him because we hear what he's saying to us from the word. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And that's a wonderful place to be when you're resting in the fact you belong to Jesus. He's got you in his hand. He's not going to let go of you. And you can rest in him instead of being all, "Oh no, I thought a bad thought. I just lost my salvation." No, he gives us assurance of our salvation because Jesus did all the work for us. He fulfilled all the promises of God. He did everything on the cross for our salvation. All we can do is hold fast to him. And he already tells us, "I'm not going to let anyone snatch you out of my hand." Again, as we grow in our relationship with God, we'll begin to grow in his grace as well. And the more we grow in God's grace, the more we will put off the things of our flesh that stumble us, that cause us to trip up. So notice what happens here in verse 9. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing." So Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. That's Ishmael. She's watching Ishmael scoffing, mocking. Mocking who? The one born Isaac. "Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.'" So while they're having this feast, celebrating this next phase of Isaac's life, when he begins eating solid food, Sarah sees Ishmael making fun of him. You know, he's about 16, 17 years old now. Isaac's about 3 years old. And here's Ishmael. Oh, look at that attention they're giving him. What a little wimp. Oh, he can't do it. He's just such a baby, you know, just going off. And Sarah turns all mama bear on this. You know, literally, she becomes a mama bear. "Wait a minute, you can't be doing this to my son, Isaac." And so she's upset, and she says, "Get that bondwoman," talking about Hagar, "get her and her son out of here." It might seem harsh, especially from Sarah, because 17 years earlier, it was Sarah that said to Abraham, "Here, have my handmaid Hagar, have a child by her." "Oh, okay." And that's what happened. It was ridiculous. But now notice what happens here in verse 11. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, so wives, circle this. Give it to your husband. Husband's like, let's go past that. Hurry up. Get out of here, Jeff. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. You need discernment, husbands, because last time she said, here, take Hagar. He should not have listened. Now God says, no, you need to listen to your wife. Obviously, Abraham truly loved Ishmael, his son. He did not want to listen to his wife, Sarah, say, get her out, put her away, cast her out from us. So it would take this direct intervention from God here, speaking to Abraham, that would convince him to send Hagar and Ishmael on their way, to cast them out of their presence. God reminds Abraham once again, notice, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, my promise of a great nation, which is Israel, it's through your son, Isaac. My promise of all the families on the earth being blessed, that's going to come through the promise of your son, Isaac. Ultimately fulfilled in God's only begotten son, Jesus. And so as much as Abraham loved his son, Ishmael, he was going to have to let him go. And by faith, Abraham is going to have to trust that the Lord would take care of Ishmael. Because remember, God has given a promise to Ishmael as well. And he gave that promise to Hagar. But look at verse 13. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy, gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now again, this is not the first time God made this promise concerning Ishmael. When Hagar was pregnant and she fled, Sarah, God met her. God spoke to her. God said, you're going to name him Ishmael while she was pregnant. Ishmael means God hears. And he says, I'm going to make a great nation from Ishmael. We know he's the father of all the Arab people in the world. God has fulfilled that promise to Ishmael. But at the same time, God has made it perfectly clear that Isaac, not Ishmael, was the son of promise through whom God would eventually bring the Messiah, Jesus. It's the Apostle Paul that really picks up on this whole scenario here. We're going to look at it here in a moment. But Paul's the one that makes this very clear distinction between Hagar and Ishmael being the flesh, being the firstborn, natural, fleshly born, being representing the law of God, and Sarah and Isaac representing the second birth, the spiritual life, and the promise of salvation through grace. So let's take a look at this. Throughout the book of Galatians, we see this very sharp contrast between the grace of God and the law of God. And God's going to make it very clear in the book of Galatians. And if anybody struggles with the law, if anybody struggles with how much of the law do we supposed to keep, read the book of Galatians. We are free from the law. We're in a loving relationship with God. But he makes this distinction between the first birth and being born again, between a life after the flesh and life in the spirit, between living a life in your own strength or living a life in the righteousness of God. That righteousness came to us as a free gift of God's grace through faith alone in the completed work of Jesus Christ alone upon the cross. Again, the book of Galatians, it's a defense for the gospel of grace. I encourage you to read through this book. The churches in Galatia They were all Gentile churches. They were established by the Apostle Paul, who went up into that area. It's present-day Turkey. And when Paul goes up there, he preaches the simple, pure gospel message to the people. And they're getting saved by the droves. They're coming to Christ left and right. And Paul established many churches in that area. He simply explained to them how Jesus came from heaven to earth. As God, he took on human flesh. He would fulfill all the promises of God through the law. He didn't wipe out the law, but he fulfilled the law, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. He would live a perfect life. He alone could make fulfill every requirement of the Jewish law of Moses, which is God's standard of perfection and righteousness. Why would Paul teach this to a bunch of Gentile pagans? Because they didn't know anything about the law of Moses. They needed to know, you're a sinner, but God loves you. Jesus came to die for sinners. He came to shed his blood so you didn't have to go to hell because of your sin. You could be set free. You could be given eternal life. And so we're all sinners. We're all flawed. We're all messed up. But Christ accomplished what we could never do. He died in our place. We know his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father because on that third day, Jesus rose from the grave. And because Jesus is alive, he can offer the free gift of salvation to anyone who will come to him by faith. So, Jesus will forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. He will save your soul. He'll give you eternal life. There's nothing you could ever do to add to your salvation. Jesus did it all. Hopefully that's clear. This is why the book of Galatians is so important. This is the gospel of grace. Here's how Paul summarizes the gospel. Look at these verses first. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what did Paul preach? "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the simple, straightforward gospel message of salvation. This is the message that Paul says in Romans 1:16 is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." That simply means all non-Jews. This gospel can save anybody, no matter what you've done, no matter how many sins you've committed. God's love for you and his grace for you can make you a brand new creation. So that's what Paul preached to the Gentiles up in Galatia. But soon after, as many people are coming to Christ, churches are starting to grow there in Galatia, some men show up from Jerusalem. And these guys were known as Judaizers. They were Jews who kind of came to Christ, because Paul's going to rebuke them. And they want to bring all these Gentiles under the Jewish law. In fact, they go so far as to say, you can't get saved unless you become a Jew first. You can't receive God's forgiveness unless you become one of us, a Jew first. Well, those are fighting words to Paul. He was not going to have this. And so we read in Acts 15, verse 1, this was the crux of the matter. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, Paul was furious with this. Paul says that this is wrong, and they have the first church council there in Acts 15. But these guys came into Galatia with that false doctrine, that different gospel, that you have to become a Jew first in order to be saved. Why was Paul so upset? Because he's there. He's not talking about Moses. He's not talking about the Old Testament law. It meant nothing to these Gentiles. He's talking about salvation in Christ alone. Put your faith in him. Jesus did everything for your salvation. They were turning from their pagan idolatry, worshiping false gods. They're turning to the one true living God. And Paul saw these miraculous things happen in their midst. Had nothing to do with the law of Moses. Had everything to do with Jesus. So this is what we read. Look at these verses. You can turn there if you want. In Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. We'll look at a few sections here in Galatians and wrap it up. But he says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, this is up there north, up in Galatia area, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. What? You mean the first pope wasn't perfect? No, he rebukes Peter. For before certain men came from James, now James will say, these guys didn't come from me. They went out on their own. These Judaizers, they went up there on their own. But when they came, it says of Peter, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, these Jewish believers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So here's Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man at the time. He's getting caught up in this. He was Jewish, and he's like, well, yeah, maybe we got to eat that kosher diet again, because Peter was eating ham sandwiches, he's having pork rolls, he's having pork chops with these guys. They're just having a great time. And then all of a sudden, these Jewish guys show up, and Peter's like, oh, no, I can't eat that anymore. Oh, no, I can't touch these things. Oh, no. And he's starting to freak out about this, getting all legalistic. So Paul rebukes him. Then verse 14 here in Galatians 2. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, which is simply Jesus did it all for our salvation, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Why are you trying to turn these Gentiles into Jews? Peter will learn from this, and in Acts 15, he'll even say, we got to get saved just like the Gentiles got saved. Because he says, our forefathers couldn't even keep the law. So Peter realized after Paul rebukes him what was true, what was wrong, and what was right. So he says here in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing, here's the key, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Pretty clear. There's no work you can do to earn your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do. You can say, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments and earn my way to heaven. James will even say, he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all the law. It's impossible. Paul will go on to say here in Galatians that even Abraham was saved apart from the law. And Paul quotes Genesis where he says Abraham believed God and is accounted to him for righteousness. In fact, Paul will go on to say Abraham was justified by faith 430 years before the law of Moses was even given. So don't try to mix law and grace together. 430 years before the law of Moses, Abraham believed God and he was declared righteous. Then Paul argues that God's promise of righteousness through faith in Christ cannot be annulled by the law. So look at these verses in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? So why do we have the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that's Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life. So if there's any law God could have given us to give you eternal life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But righteousness isn't by the law. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul says earlier in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. He died needlessly. So then he says here in verse 22 about the law, but the scripture is confined all under sin. So we're told from the scriptures, because of the law, we're all sinners, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, not work, but believe. But before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, notice this, these are very important verses. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our instructor. It was like a nanny. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So it's like the law says, okay, I'm going to take you to Jesus because I'm showing you you're a sinner. Yep, I've blown that commandment. Yep, I've messed up that commandment. You can go through the 10 and you're like, oh yeah, I'm guilty. Well, that's the job of the law. Take us by the hand and then say, here, Jesus fulfilled the law. He can save you. The law can't, but Jesus can. And so notice the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Notice verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, you're no longer under the law. The law is a burden. The law is a yoke. The law is what pushes people down. Jesus sets us free, but the law will crush us. The bad results of trying to live under the rules, rituals, regulations of the law is simply bondage. But Jesus came to set us free so that we can worship the Lord in spirit. We can worship Him in truth. He's the one that removes that yoke of bondage. You know what a yoke is? Anybody know what a yoke is? It's not an egg. A yoke was a wooden harness that was fashioned for, let's say, an oxen. It would go around its neck onto its shoulders, and he would pull the plow, the guy behind the ox, and it would distribute the weight on the shoulders. That's a yoke. It's heavy. You wouldn't want to carry it around. You'd be, oh, this is brutal. This is killing me. That's the purpose of the yoke. This is why Jesus tells us, very important, Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're getting bogged down by this yoke, which is the law. It's a heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's in contrast to those who try to live by the law in order to try to justify themselves. The law is a heavy yoke of burden and bondage. When a person comes to Jesus Christ by faith, you soon realize that Jesus carried the heavy yoke upon his shoulders in our place. What was that heavy yoke? That wooden heavy yoke that he carried? Through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha, the cross. He carried that cross. It set his arms around that cross, and he stumbled in the weight of that thing. It was so heavy. They guesstimated it was like 200 pounds, a big beam, and he's locked to, and he's carrying that thing, stumbling after being beaten and whipped for our sins. He carried the yoke in our place. They put him on that cross. They have the post there, and they raise him up and drop him on. All the pain, punishment that we deserve for our sins, that heavy yoke that we could never carry, it was dumped on Jesus. All that we deserve was dumped on Jesus. That's why he says, come to me if you're heavy burden, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He carried the cross to Calvary in order to take all of our sins and all of our transgressions upon himself. How does this all tie in with Genesis 21? when we talk about Isaac and Ishmael, well, look at these verses. I'll wrap it up here. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," you want to put that burden on your shoulders, "do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons." And this is where Paul's going back to Genesis 21. "The one by the bondwoman," that's Ishmael, "the other by a free woman," that's Isaac. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise." Remember the promise of God's word. "Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants." You got the old covenant and the new covenant. "The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." What happened on Mount Sinai? That's where the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments, on Mount Sinai. He's speaking of the law here. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Because Jerusalem at that time, even today, it was under the bondage of the law. "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." This is talking about by faith. "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we," verse 28, "as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now." Just like Ishmael was mocking, making fun of a little Isaac, that's what people that are legalists do with people that are under grace do today. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? And this is what we just read in Genesis 21. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman," again, the son of the flesh, "shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Don't take up that big, heavy yoke again and try to carry it. Jesus carried it for you. He took it all upon himself. So that's what Paul is saying. This is the key to understanding this whole issue of law and grace. The law, represented by Hagar, Mount Sinai, only produces flesh. The law produced Ishmael, a product of the flesh. That's really all the law can produce, self-righteous works of the flesh. Legalism produces pride. People that are legalistic, they'll go around thinking, "Well, look at me. I'm so righteous. I'm so holy. I'm so much better than you wimpy people that are looking to Jesus only for salvation." That's where they look at it. They'll mock others who are small and weak in their eyes, like little Isaac was. But Isaac was a son of promise. You are the children of promise. So Paul says, cast it out. Do away with the works of the flesh by which you try to justify yourself. Cling to Sarah because she represents grace. And when you realize that all the work is done, the price was paid in full, you will joyfully trade in your legalistic robes, and you'll exchange those legalistic robes for the robes of righteousness that Jesus has for you. And then you know, I can rest in Christ. He's done it all. I know where I'm going when I die, not because of anything I've done, but because of who he is and all that he has done for me. And that's when you find yourself in the midst of a loving relationship of joy and freedom with Jesus, who is the ultimate Son of Promise.